And let's take our Bibles tonight, open up with me to the book of Genesis chapter 41 as we continue our study of Joseph. This study, it all began quite a while back in that series of messages, This Is How It All Began. It's just taken us a while to get through Joseph's life because there really is so much in these chapters. When we think of waiting, we don't tend to think of waiting in positive terms, do we? When we think of waiting, maybe the first thing that pops into your mind was the last time that you waited in a doctor's office. And you enjoyed every minute of that, didn't you? As you got to read the out-of-date magazines, and the longer that you sat and waited, the more nervous that you became. And, you know, that's not a fun thing to do, is waiting in a doctor's office. Or maybe you had that wonderful privilege of waiting at the DMV. And you walked in, you see this crowd of individuals, you see the little digital ticker up there counting the numbers up, and you go and you pull your little slip, and you look at it, and you look around, and you groan. And you know you're going to be there a while. We wait at home for cable installation or a repairman who gives you a window. We'll be there from 8 to 5. And you just know how it's going to work. You've waited all day to run to the bathroom. It's like, I can't wait any longer. And you're in the bathroom. Ding dong. And you start yelling, wait. We wait for test results if we've gone to a doctor. And every passing day, our mind contrives the worst possible scenario. So we don't like to wait. The whole time that we wait, we tend to do nothing. We get a little bit stir crazy. Nervousness builds, fear grows, irritation over the delays, and it might even come to a point where we would say, I've waited long enough, I'm out of here. And then we don't wait any longer. As we look at Genesis chapter 41, we see a Bible character and so many lessons that we have learned from Joseph's life. I mean, it's just loaded with lessons. And as we look at this Bible character tonight, the very first lesson that we learn from him is how to wait on the Lord. How to wait on the Lord. Let's take a look at this. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Let's create just a little miniature timeline if we could. Let's go back to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. This is the first age that we are given concerning Joseph. It says in Genesis 37, 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock and his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhan, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And right after that, Joseph gets his coat of many colors, and by the time we hit chapter or verse 12, he is going to find his brothers. He travels to Shechem and to Dothan. He finds his brothers, and they throw him into the pit and all of this. So we're figuring at this point, he definitely, in that first verse we read, the Bible says he is 17 years old. And as the events fold out, he is going to be somewhere between 17 and 18 years of age. Tuck that under your hats. Go back to Genesis 41. Look at verse 46. In verse 46, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. So now, 30 years have passed. Joseph is 30 when he stands before Pharaoh. All right? The verse that we just read a second ago tells us that he was in jail for 2 years. So backing that up, Joseph was in prison for at least 2 of those years. He has been in captivity for 13 years, from the time he was 17 to now he's still in captivity, but he's in a really good exalted position right now as he's getting ready to be made second in command of Egypt under the Pharaoh. So he goes in this 13-year time period from being second in command of Potiphar's home to being in jail, starts out by being thrown into the pit and all these bad things that have happened to him, and he's just bouncing back and forth between really tragic things, really good things, back to really tragic things, now a really good thing. 13 years waiting on the Lord. What does Joseph do in those 13 years? It's kind of interesting because never once do you read that Joseph was in any way, shape, or form devising some way to escape. He was not plotting a coup against Potiphar or against Pharaoh. And there is absolutely nothing in the scripture to suggest that he was even trying to stir up trouble and trying to stir up the other servants. None of that is there. Joseph was just waiting on the Lord. In fact, it seems like he spent 13 years waiting on the Lord to do something, to deliver him, to hear his cry, to get him out of this place of captivity, to answer his prayers. Tonight, how long have you been praying for something? Have you been praying for anything for 13 years or more? Maybe it's the salvation of a family member. Maybe it's a situation that you've been in. And you've been praying, and it doesn't seem like the Lord is answering. Maybe it doesn't even seem like He's hearing some days, but you still wait. Take a look with me in Isaiah chapter 40. We do a lot of waiting on the Lord, don't we? I think we all agree the Lord never moves nearly as fast as we want Him to. But aren't you glad when the Lord does move, you realize how bad it would have been if He would have moved when we wanted Him to? That's our impatience coming out. When we pray, we want God to do something, we want Him to do it now. And God says, I don't work on your schedule. Get on board with mine. So we pray, okay, God, what is your schedule? He says, I'm not going to tell you. I just want you to wait. I'll let you know when it's time. And it drives us crazy, doesn't it? Why do you suppose God does that? Let's just talk about that for a second. Why do you suppose God does that? Because He can, okay? Why else? Okay, all right. The Lord has infinite wisdom. He knows what's going on down the road. What else? Okay. Okay. He wants us to put our total trust in Him. Okay. Okay. All right. Good points. Anybody else? Wants us to grow up, Miss Janie. Okay, Stuart. Okay. Miss Dottie. Okay. All right, Mike?
I was thinking the same thing as Miss Dottie. Because there's 7 billion of us, so to make everything intersect and crisscross the way it all has to go, we just might have to wait here or there.
Okay. That's a neat perspective. Never thought of it quite like that. You know, because a lot of times we think we're in our own little isolated bubble. So God, why aren't you moving right now? Well, God says, I got to get everything else moved around to make what you're praying for to fit. So it's just like getting those cogs in the old style watches. Everything's got to mesh just right. So another hand. Sean? Okay, to test our convictions, to try them, to prove them. Do we grow strong as we wait? Now, do we feel like we're growing strong as we wait? No. But doesn't hindsight show us that those were some of the strongest times in our Christian walk? Paul said that. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And so maybe the Lord, you know, holds us, so to speak, holds us over the barrel and says, I'll let you know when you need to know. And we feel like we're growing weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker as it progresses, but really we're growing stronger. And we just don't realize that because we don't grow on mountaintops. We grow in the valleys. That's where growth comes from. And so if we really want to have spiritual growth, we got to spend time in the valley, don't we? Just remember, every seed has to be planted deep so it'll grow. Plant on the surface, what's going to happen? Sun comes out, withers it up, it's gone. Birds come by and pluck it out of the ground. Seems like there's a parable about that, isn't there? All right. Another hand back here. Oh, I saw a hand. Okay. Let's look at Isaiah 40. These are verses that probably most of us have got memorized. In verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Throughout the Bible, we are encouraged to wait on the Lord. There are many passages that tell us that. Let's go into the Psalms and let's look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Psalm 27, verse 14. The psalmist says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Go to chapter 37 and verse 34. Again, David says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." One more, chapter 40 and verse 1. David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." In Lamentations chapter 3, let me read these verses to you, verses 25 and 26. "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Now, let's brainstorm this just a little bit. The Bible says we're supposed to wait on the Lord. We know that it is scriptural to wait on the Lord. What does that mean? If I'm supposed to wait on the Lord, I ought to know what it means, right? So what does it mean? Ms. Karma? Okay. Wait for his direction. Okay, so waiting with faith, knowing the answer is going to come, expecting an answer. So another hand. Miss Isla? Okay, all right, good. Anybody else? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Okay. Okay, hold that one. I'll be back. Anybody else? What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Does it mean that we just sit idly in a chair, fold our hands, and say, "Okay, Lord, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm waiting today. Okay, I'm waiting tomorrow." And we don't leave that chair. I mean, we just, metaphorically. In other words, we don't do anything. Is that what it means to wait on the Lord? No. Going back to what Ms. Dottie said for Moses. He had no idea he was going to be called, but he got called. What was he doing before that? Just faithfully what he was supposed to be doing. We've got kind of an odd concept in Christianity today, and people will say, "Oh, I'm waiting on the Lord. That's why I don't do anything." Why would God, we don't do this. If you want to get something accomplished, you give it to a busy person. You don't give it to somebody that's doing nothing. You want to know why? It won't get done. Well, when God is looking for people to use, he is looking for those, scripturally speaking, those who are faithful in little will be given much. So if we are faithful in the least and just doing what we know that we're supposed to be doing right now, we know that we're asking God for something, or we sense that God wants us to do more. I don't know what it is, Lord. It doesn't mean that we quit doing what we're doing. Keep serving him, because he tends to move along those individuals who are busy working for him. And Christians, that's what it's about, to wait on the Lord. I use the illustration all the time about if you go to a restaurant and you have a waiter, all right? A waiter, they are called the wait staff. They are there to wait on you. Do they just pull up a chair and they creep you out? It's like, go away. You'd be holding a menu up like this to block the view. No. They are there to wait on you. Whatever you want, they're there to go get it. But until you tell them what you need, they're going to come out, maybe set the place setting for you. They're going to bring you silverware. They're going to bring you your complimentary glass of water. They're going to bring you maybe a loaf of bread, depending on where you're at, or rolls or biscuits or something. They're going to ask, could I take your drink order? So while you're thinking about what you want to eat, they're going to go fill that. So they're keeping busy until you give them instructions. Then they get busy on those instructions. Once they fulfill those instructions, they'll come back. They'll refill your drink. They'll refill your bread. They'll refill whatever. They'll go get you stuff. Is there anything else I can do for you? And you say, that was good wait staff. They're going to get a good tip. Think what God can do in blessing His children if we would learn what it is to wait on Him and keep busy while we wait for specific direction. That is something that Joseph teaches us, and Joseph did this. Now, let's go back to Genesis. I didn't intend to be that long on that lesson. It's good stuff. I have loved Joseph. I hope you have too. And if you haven't, just nod your head and make me think you're right there with me and just loving it. In Genesis 41, verses 1 through 7, we're not going to take time to really explore it, but we do want to read the scripture. We already read verse 1. Let's start verse 2. Behold, there came up out of the river seven well-favored kine. Okay? You say, what's a kine? I don't know anybody ever raising kine. What's a kine? Cows. Okay, there we go. So we have got seven well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in the meadow. Behold, seven other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. The ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the seven well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, seven ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. Behold, seven thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them, and the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And what an odd dream that was. What would you think if you dreamt something like that? You dream about seven fat cows gobbling up seven skinny cows. You dream about seven ears of corn. Now maybe, Brother Doug, maybe this is a farmer's dream. I don't know. Seven ears of corn, big full ears of corn, and getting gobbled up by the skinny ears of corn, or the puny ears, I don't know how you'd call it. What a dream. This brings us, though, to the next important application, verse 8. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream. But there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Here's the second lesson. The second lesson is this: never, never dabble in the demonic and the occult. Never. The Pharaoh is covering his bases. The Bible says that he consulted his wise men. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon gives this definition of the word for wise men: skillful in technical work, wise in administration, wise in ethics and religion, learned, shrewd, prudent. Someone in this group would surely have an idea what this dream meant. This was Egypt's think tank. And so we're going to tap into Egypt's think tank and see what in the world they're going to tell me that this dream meant. But we're going to cover all of our bases as well. If the highly educated of Egypt can't figure this out, then we're also going to bring in the magicians. Now, the magicians, was he calling in David Copperfield or Michael Carbonaro? No, it's not what he was calling in. The magicians, the Hebrew word for magician is karumim, which means a horoscopist, a drawer of magical lines and circles, a diviner, a person who consults the stars. Albert Barnes writes this. He said that these people were accustomed to consult the stars, interpret dreams, practice soothsaying, and pursue the other occultic arts. I guess I am bewildered by the number of people in our culture today who consult horoscopes, consult psychics, consult palm readers, and all this kind of stuff. It blows me away. And we are tempted to think these are highly uneducated individuals. I mean, how dumb can you be to think I can call up, you know, some psychic and they're going to tell me the future? That's got to be some of the most ignorant, uneducated people imaginable. That's not true. Fortune 500 company executives are known for consulting the horoscopes, the psychics, and all of that. Presidents and first ladies, Roosevelt, Wilson, Reagan, even Lincoln. Prime ministers of other countries, Tony Blair. Celebrities, Brad Pitt, George Clooney, Denise Richards, Sarah Jessica Parker. And now you can even get the pet psychic. Yeah, in case you wanted to know what little Fluffy was thinking, take little Fluffy to the pet psychic, and the pet psychic will tell you what your little dog or kitty is thinking. Now that's the one that I'm thinking, how dumb can you possibly be? Oh, it should be. It should be. They're going to tell me what my dog is thinking. I know what my dog is thinking. I want to lick you. You know? Put food in front of me. I'll eat it. My dog rings the bell. That means I want to go outside. Doesn't necessarily mean we got to do our job. May mean we're being nosy because here's the other dogs in the neighborhood barking. I don't think it gets any better than that. Rest of the time, dog just curls up and sleeps. And I'm thinking, wow, must be nice to have a dog's life, you know? It's unbelievable. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Christians, we have to stay as far away as we possibly can get from this stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's take a look at what the scriptures have to say about this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. Listen tonight, if you are here, and I don't know of anybody that does this, nobody's ever admitted this, but if this is something you do privately, if you dabble in horoscopes and you think, oh, I don't really believe that stuff, I just like to read it. What you are doing is playing with the occult. You are playing with that which is demonic. That is something that you need to go before God and confess it to Him as sin and ask God to cleanse your heart and your mind from it, and you need to forsake it as fast as you possibly can. That is not something that a Christian ought to ever dabble in. If you're somebody that thinks that, oh, it's just, I don't really believe in, you know, crystal balls and palm reading and tea leaves and stuff like that, but I was at some wedding and they were doing that. It was kind of part of the activity and it just seemed like fun. What you have done is played in the devil's playground. It makes about as much sense as an individual going out into the deserts of Arizona, seeing their first diamondback rattler and thinking, let's play with this. I'm going to see if I'm fast enough to catch him by the tail. And you get these groups of individuals that'll do things like this, and somebody gets tagged and goes to the hospital. They should. What do you think was going to happen? Mess with a rattlesnake? You're going to get nailed. Mess in the devil's camp? You're going to get nailed. The Bible says that he is deceitful. The Bible says that he is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. This is all stuff that is involved in the occult and demonic things. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We have a great story here of what happened to some individuals when they got saved. It tells us what they were involved in, and it tells us what they got rid of very quickly. In Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You say, well, how much is 50,000 pieces of silver? John MacArthur writes this. He said, with inflation and all of that, I couldn't begin to tell you. They were drachmas. But maybe somewhere between $25,000 to $50,000 would be a good start of what that would have equaled in today's money. Why do you think that the Lord chose to include the price of what they destroyed? I mean, wasn't it enough just to tell us they destroyed these things? Why did He see fit to include the price? Any ideas? The Bible doesn't tell us. So you'd have to be really out in left field to be wrong. I guess anybody's guess is a good one. What do you think? Kelly? Okay. So if you're going to get right with God, count the cost. And be willing to pay the cost. Anybody else? Okay. Shows the magnitude of the problem in the community. Now, that's a good point. Maybe we don't waste our money in occultic things and stuff like that. But how many individuals, before they were saved, maybe had quite a library of music that was ungodly, books, movies that were ungodly, things that should not be listened to or watched, and they get saved, and the Lord starts dealing with them. If we were adults, especially if we were adults when we got saved, did we not find that we had wasted a lot of money on other things? How many were saved out of alcoholism and were just booze hounds and probably had all sorts of liquors and stuff like that in their house, and God saved them, and what did they do? They started dumping the bottles down the sink. How much money went down the sink? You see, it all is right where we're living today, isn't it? When God changes your heart, He begins changing everything else. Everything else. And that may mean getting rid of some things that were very precious to us and we'd spend a lot of money in before salvation. But the things that as a Christian ought not to have it. Count the cost. Well, I'll sell them at a garage sale. Why would you do that and give another person the opportunity to buy your sin? Destroy it. Yeah, but that was a big investment. Yeah, but remember, Paul says, I count all things but dung. Learn to count all things but dung. Right, Christians? All right. Let's take a look at something else. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Or 41, not 4. Genesis 41. Oh boy, we'd be starting all over again, wouldn't we? Genesis 41, starting in verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker, and we dreamed a dream, and one night I and he, we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream, and there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, a servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was, me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. So, all of a sudden, he remembers. Now, let's consider the next two lessons, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Here's the third point, third lesson we learn. Preparation should be made for an audience with the king. Preparation should be made for an audience with the king. In spite of the urgency, in spite of the opportunity, Joseph still took time to get cleaned up and to look presentable. He wanted to show respect to his captor, and he goes into the presence of this Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he wanted to do it the right way. I ask us tonight, how do we prepare ourselves to enter into the presence of the king? How do we prepare ourselves? This becomes a touchy subject in our culture today, and I want to tread lightly because people have various views concerning this. I do believe that the two most important things when we think about entering into the presence of the king or coming together corporately in worship, the two most important things, and please, if you don't hear anything else in this point, don't miss these next two points, okay? The two absolute most important things is this. First of all, it is the most important thing for people to come to church. Okay? That is absolutely important. On Pastor Kerry Schmidt's church website, Pastor Kerry Schmidt was on the pastoral staff at West Coast Baptist Church and Lancaster Baptist Bible College, and now pastors in Emmanuel Baptist in Newington, Connecticut. It says this: visiting a church can be a scary experience, but when it comes to Emmanuel, you can relax. First, none of us have it all together. That's probably why we make such a close family, because we're all sorts of limping through life and growing in grace. Second, we are not evaluating you. When you walk in, we are genuinely glad to see you. Don't worry about having to measure up or fit in. None of us really measure up, and we're all very different. Our family is very diverse, so fitting in isn't an issue. So getting people to come is a great priority. The saved, the believer, as we sit in the pew, the believer needs to act with love and with grace and with maturity. People need to be able to come to the house of the Lord and not feel like we are evaluating them. Okay? That's the first thing. Second thing is this: the heart has to be right. Our heart has to be right as we approach the Lord, whether we approach the Lord congregationally or we approach the Lord individually. The heart has to be right. Now, for Christians, I want us to think about something. As we join together, and we call it the Lord's Day, and we join together in the house of the Lord, I think it's something special. And I hope that you see that as something special as well. Dr. Ray Pritchard, president of Keep Believing Ministries, put it rather simply and succinctly. He says, when asked how one should dress for church, he writes, "Dress with respect. That's a good rule to follow as we corporately meet with the King. Respect for yourself, respect for others, respect for God." That sounds like a good, non-offensive piece of encouragement and instruction that we can all apply. Now, the next lesson that we look at here in Genesis is a repeated lesson. Genesis 41, verses 15 and 16. Genesis 41, verse 15. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it." And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Jump to verse 28. "This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh." Verse 32. "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." As I said, this is a lesson we've seen many, many times. But the lesson is this: all credit belongs to the Lord. All credit belongs to the Lord. Everything that we do, we are supposed to do it for the glory of the Lord. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the question is asked, what do we have that we have not been given? What can we look at that we have not been given? You say, "Well, I worked for that." Yes, but you were given the strength. You were given the intelligence. You were given the stamina to be able to work that job. And just because, how many times have people, quote unquote, work for something and they didn't get it? So it's a gift. Everything that we have is a gift. Whether it be monetary things or possessions or the skills, the talents, the abilities, the spiritual gifts, they are gifts. They've been given to us. So who should get the credit? God should get the credit. He always should get the credit. However, Christians, many times we fail to turn the credit back to the Lord. This has been something here very recent, within the last week and a half or so, that has been kind of exciting to watch in our church family, to see some of our church members be going through some very difficult times and use it as an opportunity to witness for the Lord. Brother Jay kept thanking the Lord for getting him through the time of pain leading up to the surgery and witnessing to the doctors and the nurses as they would come in and say, "Boy, you're doing really great." And he would turn that back around. Every single time he would say, "This is what the Lord's been doing. People have been praying, and this is what God's brought me through," and on, and he'd go. And they would just kind of listen. Don't know if they agreed, but they listened. And here's Brother Keith having had the stroke and having had the surgery and everything else, and people would come in and they would talk to him, and he took every opportunity to share Christ with those nurses and with the doctors and telling them, "This is what the Lord is doing." Brother Jack, with all the things Brother Jack has been going through and all the various doctor appointments and stuff, he uses those and he looks for an opportunity to tell those doctors and the nurses and the technicians and all those other people to somehow tell them about the Lord and to give the glory and the credit back to the Lord. And as you hear these conversations rolling out of their mouths, it's not something that they're putting on. It's something that's very real. It's very genuine. And the people that are listening, there's nothing they can do with that. How can you say anything when an individual is there before you, they are doing so good, and they're not giving you the credit for the work? They're thanking you for the work, but they're giving the credit to the Lord for the healing. That's awesome, you know it? That is absolutely awesome. And Christians, we have these opportunities all the time in our lives to be able to give the credit and the glory back to the Lord. He doesn't have to be health issues. You took your car in to get fixed, and it wasn't maybe as bad as you thought. And somebody said, "Hey, not as bad as you thought. Boy, that's good. I've really been praying about this. And I've been asking the Lord that He would just take care of this," and da-da-da-da-da, and you just whoosh. Go with it. Don't wait for an opportunity. They opened the door by telling you something. They provided you with they teed the ball up for you. Swing. I mean, they put it across the strike zone. Swing. Don't just stand there and let the ball go by. Swing! We have those opportunities, and it is great how God gives those to us. We don't have time because I want to build the last point. I'm not going to rush through the last point tonight. The last lesson in this chapter or this section that we see tonight is being a Spirit-filled believer. Joseph is a man who teaches us these lessons. He is teaching us how all credit belongs to the Lord. He starts out by teaching us how to wait on the Lord. And Christians, you may be here tonight, and I don't know. Maybe this has been a really rough week. Maybe it's been a rough month. Maybe it's been a rough year. And you've been waiting on the Lord for something, and the Lord still just seems to be taking His dear sweet time and providing. That's okay. In this time while you're waiting, God is working. Just because maybe you can't see Him at this moment, God is always working. There is something going on behind the scenes all the time. And all the details of life are being orchestrated by God. It doesn't necessarily mean everything's going to be comfortable and that we're going to like everything. But ultimately, God says, "I will work all things together for good." Who's good? God's good. You know, you say, "Well, I want it to work out for my good." You know what that just said? That says my good is greater than God's good. I want things to work out for God's good. Because if it works out for God's good, that's going to be great. If it works out for my good, it'll be okay for a while. It'll be temporary. It'll be fun while it lasts. But it won't last. God's good lasts. Don't we want that? Dabbling in the occult, another lesson. We just can't. We absolutely can't. So many of today's cartoons that the kids watch, so many of the shows that are out there, the commercials, they are so full of that which is demonic. Christians, we have got to separate ourselves. We have got to separate ourselves from those things. And then making preparation for the audience with the king. That's something we ought to be prepared to do all the time, because we are welcome into the throne room of God's grace 24/7, 365. That means we've got to be prepared at all times. Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, well, I can do those things. No, you can't. No, you can't. Because, first of all, you're not waiting on the Lord. And you say, well, I'm going to just separate from all those demonic things. You've already given in to the most demonic thing of all. And that is Satan's lie and his deception that he has whispered into your ear and into your heart that says, I don't need to know Jesus as my Savior. I don't need to be born again. And Satan has said it maybe like this. I don't need that religious fanatical stuff. I don't need it. You're just fine the way you are. Man, that is the voice of the spirit of deception. It's a lie. You do need Jesus. And you're not ready to enter into the presence of the king because sin can't enter his presence. Lost person, you need to be covered in the blood of Jesus. You need to have his blood applied to your account. Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. He paid the penalty and price for your sins. He was buried in that tomb. He arose again from the grave, and he says, whosoever will call upon his name shall be saved. But you sit here tonight and you say, I don't know. That sounds too easy. It sounds, you know, I don't believe it. I don't think that's really going to work. There's something that I absolutely detest. I know people try to come up with these cutesy little phrases, and they'll say, well, try Jesus. Try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. That's crazy. That's the most ridiculous thing anybody could say. You don't try Jesus. If I tried something, I don't know, I can't even think of something right now. If I tried it and I said, I don't like it, bleh, I'm going to spit it out. I'll never try that again. That's not the way it is with Jesus. You come to him with a repentant and a broken heart, and you call upon his name to save you. You won't try Jesus. You accept Jesus. You receive the gift that he offers. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, nobody looking around. This evening, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? And this is, it's your prayer. It's not mine. It has to be meant from you to God. Lord, I am a sinner. And I know I'm a sinner on my way to an eternal hell. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your grace. I deserve that hell. But I believe you love me. I believe, Lord, you love me like nobody has ever loved me before. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. I believe he died for me, was buried, and rose again. And I call upon Jesus right now to save my soul. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant that? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? And Christians, tonight, maybe you're waiting on the Lord for something. And I ask you right now, go to the Lord and ask him to help you be good at waiting, to help you to be patient, to help you to know as the clock ticks and you wait on him, to help you to know he is working. Even if I can't see it, even if I don't feel anything, I know you're working, Lord. Ask him for that. Father, tonight, thank you for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can learn and apply. And Lord, there's just so much in this Bible character to encourage us along the way. May we take the truths and apply them to our hearts and our lives, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.